Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12 and verses 6, 7, and 8, what you see on the board here. And we are now, after our last lesson together, we're going to begin in this lesson to look at the details now of these three verses that deal with the final piece or final segment to that first component of receiving the instruction of wisdom through godly love. And that is beginning to now labor once we have the godly love in existence. It's selfless. And once the body attributes of conduct and behavior have been brought into existence, our desire now is to begin laboring with our Father. And he says, all right, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And then he goes on and lists these things. And so what we want to do now is look at that list of seven of these gifts that he talks about, knowing that the gift system is replaced by the more excellent way. And the first four of these all have a commonality to them. The last three have a commonality to them. The first four deal with the edificational needs of the local assembly, and the last three, the practical needs of the local assembly. And every local assembly has those two major categories of need. Regardless of how small it is, it can be six people in a home, it can be 75 people in a church, you get much above that, you're starting now getting into an area in where godly edifying can't take place, because you start getting out of the area of being able to have real interactive learning and fellowship with your members, and so mega churches are just mega messes. But the edificational needs and the practical needs every local assembly has. And we're going to begin looking now at the details of the gifts that are listed here, the offices that are listed here. And for now, all we're going to do is concern ourselves with this first category of prophecy, ministry, teaching, and exhortation, because it's the first one that's listed. We're going to deal with them in order. But since that's not what's going to apply to most of you, unless you want to be a bishop of a local assembly or a deacon of a local assembly, you're going to be dealing with the last three, the practical needs, and as far as I know, nobody's expressed a desire in this assembly to be a bishop or a deacon. And since the four, other than what we got right now, and since these four offices first listed here under the category of edificational needs, they are pretty self-explanatory. I don't think none of us are going to have any problem with them. In fact, we're going to really focus our attention more on what is said about them or the information that surrounds each one than defining what each one is. They're pretty, like I say, self-explanatory. And I'm only going to briefly deal with them because of all of those things I just talked about. But we will take notice of the additional information, as I like to call it, that Paul gives concerning each one. So verse 6 says, after the first part of it that we discussed in our last lesson, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, he says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, the first of the edificational needs of a local assembly. Now, you got to kind of think for a moment and put yourself for a moment in that period of time, if you will, when this dispensation of grace first began, right in that area, and when that less excellent way of the gift system was taking place, you've got to kind of put yourself in that framework to be able to track along with what's going on here and then just come along and be able to say, but now we're under the more excellent way where the complete Word of God supersedes that. But he says that the first needs of any and every local assembly in this list is that of prophecy, or that which is done by the one holding the office of a prophet, what that prophet would provide for that local assembly. And I'm going to talk about this in the context in which I believe Paul's and our Father has put it, so that we don't stray from that context. But my understanding is this would be the one holding the office of prophet as this dispensation got underway. And used the way Paul uses it here, my understanding is it is talking about one functioning as a prophet. One who has, well, what is a prophet? If you were to define a prophet, what is a prophet? One that foretells. What? Foretelling what God wants him to say. Those are. I knew this was all self-evident, and you're right on with your understanding of it. But that's anybody else that wants to chime in. You go right ahead. Yeah, foretell something that hasn't been told before.
Areas of information that was needed.
Yeah, exactly. That's it. That is exactly.
Before the final completion of the count.
Yep, and that's bang on, as Keith would say. Yeah, a prophet was one who had the supernatural gift. There's one word that wasn't mentioned here, and that's fine. I'm not fishing for that word, but it is appropriate to the prophet. It's one who's received the supernatural gift of receiving revelation. He, which Steve actually said, he just said it in 10 words when he could have said it in one. But I'm not slamming him, I do that all the time. But that's what it is. It's one who has received a revelation from God and who therefore speaks, as you properly said, speaks forth the words of God. And Cecil made that great distinction there, words which have not yet been written down in his word. When this dispensation of grace began, you didn't have the book. You didn't have 13, at least 13 and more, but you didn't have 13 books that are critical to you and me. The books of Romans through Philemon were not in existence when this dispensation began. And even as Paul got to go up and going and got some assemblies going, they still didn't have all the curriculum. So my understanding is Paul isn't using the office or the gift of prophecy, that's the noun with the CY, or the verbal action of the prophet to prophesy, the verbal action, P-R-O-P-H-E-S-Y. He's not using this in the Old Testament sense of the prophet. But rather he's using it in a way in which it was utilized, and not one of you did that, by the way. I thought that was great, that none of you went back and said, well, it was like Moses or Daniel or David or whoever. But you kept it in the context of this dispensation of grace. It's used in a way in which it was utilized in the local assemblies at the beginning of this dispensation of grace for that limited time and for that limited purpose under the less excellent way of the gift system. And there's a natural reason, and Cecil brought that out as well, why this gift would actually be listed first and foremost. And that's due to the specific need that existed for that limited time as Paul was completing the Word of God, as it was being completely written down. There was a specific need for a limited time at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. And as was said, it's, the word wasn't completely written, so they didn't have the whole curriculum. And you got to kind of put your, for a moment, pretend again with some virtual reality of putting yourself in the position of assembling, being in an assembly at that time. And so you didn't have the whole curriculum, especially for us as sons and for sonship edification, for those who are the members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. They didn't possess the entire curriculum, and that curriculum was the very means by which their godly edifying was going to take place. In fact, it was the only means by which it could take place. God had interrupted the program. He was no longer working with Israel, but now he is working with the Gentiles. He had no longer the purpose of establishing his kingdom upon this earth. That had been put in suspension. He's still going to do it, but it no longer was what he was concerned with. That's not what his business was with these Romans was about. His business with them was about forming a new body, a one new man, a new creature, to repossess the heavenly places and become the life of the creature out there. And so they needed information for that. It's not found in Genesis through Malachi. They didn't have it. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's not found in the epistles of Hebrews, through the book of the Revelation. It's only found in Paul's epistles, Paul's letters. So therefore, it was critical for these folks to have somebody who could give them information that they would be able to continue their godly edifying. And first and foremost, and most naturally, the first edificational need an assembly had that existed prior to the more excellent way coming in was one of receiving the words of God for the curriculum for sonship education so that godly edifying could still take place. And by the way, if that didn't happen, if that didn't take place when the Word of God was not yet completely written, why in the world would you assemble? There'd really be no reason for a local assembly to get together and assemble themselves together unless someone in the assembly had been supernaturally given the words of God and then would speak forth those words. Well, I don't think anything more needs to be said about that, but that's great that you've got that in your thinking and keeping it in the context in which it's being talked about here, and not in the Old Testament sense, but in the sense of what the need for that local assembly has existed at the early beginning of this dispensation of grace, what they had. But notice the additional information Paul gives that surrounds this gift. He gives this in connection with the gift of prophecy. He says, "Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Now, this thing is just butchered by most people who teach it. When he says that phrase, first of all, most people believe, most Christians today still believe this is taking place. And there's a bunch of places you can go, a bunch of churches you can go where somebody's going to get up in the church or usually stand in the pulpit and they're called the prophet or even in some cases the prophetess. And they're going to prophesy in church. Well, prophecy in this sense never happens today. So, like I said, God has withdrawn himself from anything to do with the supernatural spiritual gift business so that the only ones that are left doing it are either dupes of the adversary or outright fakers and quacks. And that's what a lot of is going on is quackery. That's not opinion, that's fact. But he says, in connection with this gift, when it exists, when it was functioning, to do it according to the proportion of faith. That phrase, according to the proportion of faith, further describes the way the gift of prophecy was to be utilized in connection with the local church assembling itself together for godly sonship edification at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. That prophet was to function only according to the proportion of faith. In other words, my understanding is that you're not supposed to come along and analytically agonize over what that means, the proportion of faith, nor are you to categorically concoct and exhaust a doctrine that's called the proportion of faith, or what the proportion of faith is. In other words, a word study here is going to do you no good. This is a really simple matter. That prophet was to speak forth the words of God only according to the proportion that he was given, the proportion of faith. In other words, what that little phrase is doing is coming along and making a simple matter out of it that prophet, listen, is to be limited. That's placing a limit on what that bird can say. That guy in that local assembly can only prophesy according to the proportion of faith. He's limited to no less, but certainly no more than the information. Let me be clear on this. I sound like a politician. Let me be clear. By information, I mean the exact words he was given. It would be just as if you heard a voice in your head and you were God's ventriloquist. You're God's puppet. You mouthed, you voiced what he told you. And that's all you would say. You were to prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and you were limited to the information God gave you and no more. That's what the proportion of faith means. That's what that phrase is about. It hasn't got some mysterious thing behind it as to some proportion of faith that begs to be either defined or described. No, it's a very simple matter. It's a simple way of saying that prophet, you are restricted to only the exact words. Give them all, but don't give one more word than what was proportioned to you. In other words, there were restrictions placed upon the one with the spiritual gift of prophecy. You won't hear that today. In churches where prophetess, whoever gets up there and starts blabbering on about the girls' skirts are too short and the men's hair is too long or whatever. But the job of the prophet, if you assemble together, you don't have the complete written word of God yet. If you put yourself in Rome at the time that they were gathering themselves together, the prophet's job was to come along and for him to, just what he's got operating already in him, he's got godly selfless love, and so he was to selflessly labor now with his father in his father's business as that prophet being a member of the body of the local assembly, but it was a job that was strictly limited to do only one thing. That's all. And that was to speak only the very words God gave him to speak, or as it says, according to the proportion of faith. And the proportion of faith is the reality that God only gave him so much to say. And once that's said, you know what he was to do? Sit down and go quiet. He was to be silent. So you would get together, and whatever was going to be the advancement for you to go on before the curriculum was in your hand, a prophet, one who had that office, who had that spiritual gift of prophecy, would stand, and he would verbally give the scripture. He would verbally give the words of God, the word of God. And as soon as that last word came out of his mouth, he was to be silent. He wasn't to say another thing. Now that's important. He was to sit down and shut up. And that's all his job was. He was not to come along, therefore, and give any opinion about it. And by the way, I'm just about ready to shoot myself in the foot. If you want to see me beat up myself, hang on. That prophet's job was to not come along and continue to dominate the meeting. He wasn't to spend one more second of time in front of the saints than to simply give the words God gave to him to tell them. He was not to try to teach that information. He was not to craft an exhortation for the assembly about that information. Why? Those offices were filled by someone else. The prophet wasn't to teach. The prophet wasn't to exhort. That prophet was to stand up, and the reason I know that, you wouldn't know that if all you had was this list. But since you don't just have the list, but you have the additional information that surrounds each one of these, he is to strictly, he has restrictive limitations put upon him to do so according to only to the proportion of faith. This person was gifted to only speak the proportion of faith that was given to him, and that was his limit. So, a portion of the Word of God would be supernaturally given to the one who had this spiritual gift. It would be revealed to him. That's what it's all about, a revelation from God of his words to one in the assembly with the gift of prophecy. He was to speak only that portion in that particular assembly. That's what he could do in his godly, selfless love labor as he labored in that assembly. And that's the only way to use that gift selflessly in accordance, and that is by the proportion of faith he was given. And that's the only way to use that gift selflessly in accordance with those four body attributes of being useful to that assembly, cooperating with it, serving it, and watching out for the welfare of the entirety of that local assembly. That was all in accordance with the relationship he had of being a member of a body of local of a local assembly and those being members one of another. Anything outside of that would not be appropriate and would not be a valid contribution to his father's business in that assembly. If he were to opine about it, if he were to teach it, if he were to exhort, that would be inappropriate to his gift. Now, as we've defined it, and as we've kept everything, like I've commended you for today, in the context, it should be evident to you that that gift of prophecy, that one there, is one that is no longer available today. Because as we've kept it in the context and as we've defined it, it should be self-evident that with the arrival of the more excellent way, this office, this gift, is no longer available. And there's no longer any need for this particular office. There's no need for it, for a prophet to give us revelation of God's words. Because we have them all now, once the more excellent way has arrived. And that which is perfect, the Word of God, is come. But, however, with that said, I want to say one little caveat about this issue. Maybe a parallel might be a better way to say it that would apply to, well, me, to the bishop or the pastor of the local assembly. And there is something I can carry away from this, even though I don't function as a prophet, only in maybe there is a sense in which Paul uses the word prophet not to foretell, but to tell forth what has already been written. I understand that. But more than that, I think there's an application to the bishop of the local assembly, even when we do have the complete written word of God, and that is that of all the offices in the local assembly, the bishop functions in the nearest thing there is to the one having the gift of prophecy. He's not a prophet in this sense, but he's the nearest thing to it because he is giving forth the words of God. But as the one who speaks forth or teaches, he's going to be better fitting, the bishop better fits something else in this list. As the bishop who is the one who handles the word of God, there's something he, and I'm speaking of myself, needs to do, and to do it in a selfless manner as the member of the body, and to do it, as Paul says here, according to the proportion of faith. And this is what you haven't had. And in some ways, you may not even like as well. But it's not so much what's liked, it's what's needed and what's proper and what's appropriate. One of the things that I get tickled with is that, and I even have to laugh myself, you go back 8, 9, 10 years in my ministry, I'm not the same person I was back then at all. And I don't intend to be 8, 9, 10 years down the road either. But it's interesting, some people will listen to our classes here and they'll just say, well, this has been really good, but all of a sudden Mark gets on a rant. I've heard this word come up. I rant. Well, the truth is, I shouldn't rant. Because my job, whether you enjoy hearing stories, and stories are always going to be a part of it because illustration is a part of teaching. But what has to decrease, and it has to be that way, and you need to expect it to be that way, is that by doing my job according to the proportion of faith, that means it's not, I'll put this in a third person, it's not the bishop's job to come along and interject his own opinion into what God's Word says. That's not his job. And he's not to interject any human viewpoint, nor anything of that nature, other than strictly teaching the curriculum at hand for the good of the hearer. That's my job. I've had people oftentimes ask me, they say, you know, you pretty much pray the same thing at the beginning of every Bible class. Well, that's because we're pretty much going to be doing the exact same thing every Bible class. And I'm not trying to say I should be like a robot coming up here where you just press a button and anything like that. But what I am saying is this. The bishop's job, and this is a tough thing to do, especially if you're me, because I'm very opinionated, if that hasn't been apparent. But I'm going to give it to myself like I give it to you. That's not my job. And the bishop's job is not to come along and do that. In fact, he's not to ever come along and inject anything for his own good. He's not to come along and say or inject something into his teaching that presents him as smarter than the average bear, or sophisticated, or worldly, or political. Political opinion has no place here. That's such a secondary issue to what we're doing. In fact, this nation has no idea what's beginning to take place in this little tiny building. Because but those kind of things, interesting as they are, and that kind of thing, and trying to give a conservative bend to everything that you say, or a political bend to it, or get political jabs in there and all that kind of thing, that doesn't do anything except bolster me up in your eyes. And that's absolutely not to be done by the bishop. And I'll tell you as honestly as I can, I've crossed that line more times than I could possibly count. But this is something that makes me aware, more aware, and reins in my job. My job as a member of this body is to do the job of the bishop, to do the job of the pastor teacher, and that's it. And if you want to talk politics and you want to talk sports and you want to talk all these, I'm not saying I'm not going to use analogies or anything like that, but if we get into, there's some places where, for instance, marriage is absolutely, I said it at the wedding, marriage is hated by the world. The world hates that institution. They want to destroy that institution. And there's only one reason that really stands behind it. And you may think and here again, this is what I'm talking about, my opinion. But this thing that stands behind it is people declining and the devolution or the evolution of the ungodliness of men. They want to have sex whenever they want, with whoever they want, however many times they want, no matter what. That's what drives it. That's the bloody awful truth of what drives that. All right? There are churches today who they respond to society. So they see society destroying marriage. So we're going to have a whole bunch of series on marriage. Or we come along and they did it in the 20s. The Temperance League did it. You know, we got trouble in River City. And whether it was pool or whether it was drinking or whether whatever, the sermons all started to be that. That's not what the local assembly and the job of the bishop is. The job of the bishop is to be able to teach God's word, set forth that word according to the proportion of faith. It may not be quite as sexy or as stimulating, but that's the job of the bishop. And so therefore, the truth is, you simply can't handle the word of God to the edification of others and mingle it with anything other than what God himself has to say about it. And the bishop, the pastor, is given a proportion of God's word to speak and to teach, and the way he is selflessly is to labor with his Father to speak that word, and that alone, that's his job. And the rest of it we can talk about some other time. but not here, not now. So that's the caveat I'd like to give to that little phrase there. All right? Stepped on my own toes enough now. Let's move on. You get out, sit out there and say, Mark's really giving it to himself today. Let's move on, though, to the second one in the list here. Come down to verse 7. The second in the list of gifts here, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. This is pretty self-explanatory, but my understanding is that this gift was also replaced. Just as prophecy and the gift of prophet was replaced, this aspect of ministry, being a supernatural gifting by the Holy Ghost, was replaced with the arrival of the more excellent way by the office, primarily the office of the bishop, the pastor, but even more ideally and in many circumstances, this ministry gift was replaced by the office of the deacon. And it's interesting, when you examine Paul's epistles, you find that there's really no description. You don't get a, like you do with the bishop, the pastor, you don't get a real detailed analysis of the job of a deacon. You do get this very similar listing of the requirements to fill the office, much as a pastor. In fact, there's really only one difference. The pastor has to be apt to teach. That's not saying that deacons can't teach, because they certainly can, but it's a must that the pastor be apt to teach. That's his primary job. But what I'm after in all of that is you really are given the requirements for the qualifications that's to characterize the deacon in his capacity to do certain things, but really a deacon becomes kind of a servant at large. Or using the word here would be very appropriate, a minister at large in the assembly. It's funny that, and I know Cecil and some of you have been to other churches or been there for a long time can attest to this. How many churches have, what is the other board? Other than the board of deacons, there's another board that almost all churches have. Do you know what they're called? The Board of Trustees. Is there anywhere in God's Word from Genesis to the book of the Revelation where trustees are talked about? No. And I'm going to tell you something here, and I'm not just getting into opinion, but I'm going to tell you something about this local assembly. The truth of the matter is, I wasn't when I came here, and in a sense, I'm still not all that happy, and I don't need to be that happy, but I'm not all that happy with us being incorporated. Because an incorporation, now you've put demands on this assembly that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Now we have to have a chairman, we have to have all these offices that really aren't delineated in the Word of God, but that are demanded to be met by a 501c3 corporation. But those offices have nothing to do with God's Word. But this one does. The bishop and the deacon. There's no board of trustees. There should never be a board of trustees in a local assembly. There's no reason for them. I know that you used to say, deacons dealt with people, trustees dealt with things. Nice saying. You can maybe even run things very smoothly with that. Only problem with that is your father didn't tell you that. Someone else did. It's not in the Word of God. So ministry here is very broad. The deacon, being that servant or minister at large in the local assembly, meets a whole bunch of different needs. They can be people needs. They can be physical needs. It depends. And a lot of that depends upon the assembly, and it depends upon the sonship decision-making of that assembly. We do know from God's Word that the deacon or deacons assist the bishop, they assist the pastor in maintaining the integrity of the assembly. That's things that Paul does write about, especially in 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those pastoral epistles. And those deacons are brought into the picture when it comes to protecting the assembly from the satanic policy of evil. That is part of their job. But when we're talking about nitty-gritty details, you really don't have a whole lot set forth in the Word about that. It just is ministry. And when it comes to this gift or office of ministry, it's going to, again, this is not ministry in the sense of what you do and the practical needs. This is ministry within the context and sense of the edificational needs of the local assembly. And I could say more about that where ministry is concerned, but we're really not, it wouldn't do anything for you now, and it would, I don't want to confuse the issue, so I'm going to let that go. But we will, this will get readdressed later on, and there'll be some additional information that can be built upon seeing how and why this fits the edificational needs. But when it comes to this gift of ministry, it's going to follow for the additional information given in connection with it. It's going to follow teaching and exhortation. What I mean by that is the same, what I call additional information for ministry is going to be the same for teaching and exhortation. And even though it's very little information, you may even call it scant, it is additional information. He doesn't just say, or ministry, but the additional information in verse 7, he says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. And the implication is that wait on goes with teaching and exhortation as well. They were to wait on it. What does it mean to wait on our ministering, to wait on it? Any ideas? To wait on it. It could. Wait is certainly used that way, but I don't think it's quite the context here. Yeah, to handle the need, that may be kind of along the lines, maybe I was thinking along the different lines of what you said, Katie. But, so, yeah, well, what is the most common way in which you'd use something like waiting on somebody? Serving, like a waiter would wait on, would serve, just like in the case of a waiter. Serving someone else. If you're told in a particular to do something and to wait on it, I don't think you're talking about someone just not doing anything so much until the need arises, as much as it's describing what you're doing when the need does arise. And when the need of ministry is there, you are to wait on it. When the need of teaching is there, you are to wait on it. And when the need of exhortation is there, you need to wait on that. And if you think about what a waiter does when he waits on someone, I heard the word come up in the assembly somewhere, somebody said service, he serves someone else's need. He's serving them. But more than that, what distinguishes between a bad waiter and a good waiter? There you go. Bango. A good waiter gives you quick attention to detail, as Katie said. They are, I remember when Nick Bacon, the Medal of Honor recipient, came here to be our guest, we took him to Carver's. And I called, and nobody really knew this until I said it, but I called at Carver's to talk to the manager. And I said, I think me and a few of the deacons and deacons' wives went to that dinner that night with Nick and Tammy and their family. And I said, we have a Medal of Honor recipient that we're going to treat tonight to dinner at your place. And I said, I want this night to be absolutely perfect. And I don't want him to want for anything. And I said, I don't care what you have to do, but I don't want them to have to ask. I want it all to be there. And I said, by the way, he's killed a lot of people. I actually said that to this guy. And there was a Marine who had just finished a tour of duty who heard this from the manager, and he requested our table. And I mean, he was there with butter. You know how you always have to ask for more butter? Man, he brought tons of it, and it was soft. It wasn't that hard stuff that tears your bread all up. He was perfect. Best waiter I ever saw in any restaurant I was ever in. But the thing that made him so great was that he gave his attention to us. He waited on us. He gave it his attention. And that's what I understand the word wait on here, the sense that it's the shade of meaning it's after here, is to look out for, to be in readiness to serve. I think it's interesting. I always love finding these little things in these great, reliable English dictionaries, like the OED. You heard me talk about the Oxford English Dictionary. I mean the big one, not the reduced one, but the big one. And it's funny because if you did a search and you look down, there's many different meanings to the word wait. But you'll get down to a particular point in the OED and you'll have this. It says, to attend to a business or a duty. And then it says, right after that, it says, Bible, Romans 12:7. Remember back when we talked about holding an office, that it was a duty that you're performing? And the whole idea that this is laboring with your father in his business, the OED wrapped it up very simply, to attend to a business or a duty. When it comes to ministry, when it comes to teaching, when it comes to exhortation, wait on it. Give it attention as a duty to be performed. By the way, I think it's also interesting, I'm not going to take the time to write it, but do you know what the Greek word, you've heard me talk about the deacons and everything, you know what the Greek word for ministry and ministering here is? Would it surprise you that it's the word diakonoia? Diakonoia, deacon. That's where we get our word deacon from. And it means service. It means ministration or to administrate. Well, we have ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Then we have the third gift listed there in verse 7. Or he that teacheth on teaching. I don't think I need to say really anything on that. Again, it's that waiting on it, but it's just the self-evident what that gift or office is about, teaching God's Word, teaching on teaching. And that moves us to the fourth one there in Romans 12:8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. And that fourth one there is, my understanding is a little bit different than most on that. Because my understanding is that this gift or this office of exhortation isn't what is commonly thought of or commonly taught in connection with the issue of spiritual gifts. And most of the time, wherever you go through a program and or the pastor's going to get up there, or the Bible teacher's going to get up there, we're going to do a series on spiritual gifts. And they usually do it by teaching it out of a book. And there's lots of books you can get on spiritual gifts. And at the end of the book, there's usually a test that you take, and you, true or false or whatever, and then you cipher it through a particular code, and it comes out that you have this gift. And then you go away feeling really good that, you know, you've got the gift of tongues. I don't know. Or you go away feeling really bad that you've got the gift of pastor, teacher, whatever. But the issue that most people make out of this exhortation is the issue that it's a spiritual gift in connection with having a supernatural ability to encourage somebody. I don't know if you've ever heard it taught that way before, but I sure have. In fact, I've done it. Or a supernatural ability to urge somebody on, to give a stirring argument. Or a rousing dissertation for someone to commit their lives to Christ. Or something along those lines. And that the Bible character that you'd always use in support of the gift of exhortation was Barnabas, Paul's great encourager. And this was just a supernatural ability to always be encouraging somebody. Well, that's a bunch of hokey pokey. That's not what this is. In fact, that wasn't ever really a supernatural gift. That's just a behavioral trait. But what I'm after in this is to keep it within the context. And my understanding is the context here that's being talked about is the context of sonship edification. That's what's going on. And that has to do, therefore, with the job of the bishop and the pastor. This also has been replaced. Exhortation is now, when the more excellent way has come in, and the arrival of the more excellent way, this spiritual gift now is replaced by the pastor, by the bishop. Because my understanding is, this is just exactly what we have so often described and talked about as being exhortations for sons. It has to do with the job of the pastor, the bishop of the local assembly, who comes along and not only does is he demanded to labor hard in the word, but part of his labor is to craft these exhortations and do so at the appropriate time for those sons in the assembly who are being educated as sons. And it has to do with the kind of exhortations you find, for example, back in the book of Proverbs that we looked at, where David would provide the appropriate exhortation for Solomon. And we talked about these having to do with pre-doctrinal and post-doctrinal exhortations in connection with sonship and the curriculum. And the bishop functions, therefore, as a father. Exhortation is part of the job of a father. It's a father's job, and the pastor being a father himself to his assembly, not merely being what Paul describes that the carnal Corinthians were going after, were just instructors in Christ, of which there's 10,000 of those guys, but not many fathers. The pastor is to function as a father and craft those and give those exhortations. So again, once the completed word came, the more excellent way arrived, that gift was no longer available and needed, because that would now be fulfilled with the pastor, with the complete word in his hand, being able to now craft those things himself as part of his own sonship and fatherhood training. So when it comes to, therefore, these four, the last three of the four, when it comes to ministry, teaching, exhortation, the issue in all three of those is that they were to wait on, that is, give their full attention to the gift God gave them, because they could selflessly serve the edificational needs of the body in that office. And one other thing just about that, waiting. Wait on, if you've got ministry, wait on your ministry. If you've got teaching, wait on your teaching. If you've got exhortation, they were not to come along and look at another and long for that office instead of their own. No, wait on yours. Pay attention and serve in the office you've been given and carry out that office in godly, selfless love that's been generated in you. And with all those body attributes of conduct and behavior, you now can labor for the first time with your father, those who fulfilled the edificational needs, and labor with him in his business, what is about in the local assembly. And in that way, that is, of waiting on those things with the proper godly selfless love and body attributes, you begin to see, and I'm not sure if this is going to click with you or not, but it's clicking with me. When you start seeing the way this is put together, you really start seeing how God, simple as it may seem, has what we looked at over there in 1 Corinthians 12:18, tempered the whole body together. I don't know if that clicks as much as it will, but that's starting to click in. When you temper something, I don't know if this applies or not, but In cooking, you reduce something. You do a reduction. When something is tempered together, you're reducing all of the superfluous things out of it. And this is the beginning of that. Wait on your ministry. Wait on your team. Wait on your... Don't... You start seeing how God has tempered the body together. And that's going to get even more understandable as you go through these practical needs. By the time we get done with those next three, you should be able to go over there and look at that and say, you know what? I can see that we're not just a bunch of disconnected things, but we're all connected in a way and far closer together than what we first thought. Well, once again, in recognition of the more excellent way having now come in, the gifts of prophecy, ministry, teaching, and exhortation, those gifts that all have to do with the edificational needs of the local assembly, once the more excellent way of the complete written Word of God has come in, those have all been replaced by either one man, the bishop of the local assembly, or two offices. We'll not say men, we'll say offices. It has been replaced by either one or two offices. These, the edificational needs of an assembly, are replaced by either the bishop, which is primarily the bulk of the edificational needs, and or the deacon, those offices. So everything we just went over this morning, as I said, isn't going to really deal with many of you. Most of you are going to be over here because these have been replaced under the more excellent way with the bishop, the office of the bishop, the office of the deacon. And that covers the edificational needs with the complete written Word of God in hand. But there's more needs of an assembly than that. There's practical needs. And when we get going on Wednesday night, we're going to begin looking at those. So between now and then, start giving your attention to giving, ruling, mercy, and the three ways of the attitude that one is to have when they function in those three gifts. When it comes to giving, do it with simplicity. When it comes to ruling, with diligence. When it comes to showing mercy, with cheerfulness. And see if you can perceive something more than the general idea of giving, that giving is money. The general idea that ruling is being the head of a committee. There's another thing churches have. You've got more committees than you can shake a stick at. Trustees, committee for this, committee for that, committee for this. Does your body do that? My sock has a hole in it. Well, let's have a committee. Let's see if what we're going to do about it. My toenails need trimmed. Well, let's have a committee and we'll vote on it. Something more than that. Something more than mercy just simply being showing mercy to somebody who needs to be picked up to go to Bible class. But we'll explore some of these things because these are fascinating. And this is where your labor with your Father, based upon the godly love and the body attributes, is really going to hit the road and take off. So, good place to stop. We covered everything I wanted to cover today. And next time we'll begin looking at those practical needs where now it's going to turn the spotlight from me to you. And so the comfortability in here may go a little bit up for me anyway. So we'll stop right there and pick this up and finish verse 8 off, or try to begin finishing it off next time with our heads bowed.